me and my friend. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians, the second chapter. While you're turning there, John Bunyan, if you're familiar with that name, said in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. Dwight L. Moody said, we can stand affliction better than we can stand prosperity. For in prosperity, we forget God. Abraham Lincoln said this, I love this. I know that the Lord is always on the side of the right. But it's my constant anxiety and prayer that I and this nation should be on the Lord's side. Amen. Salvation is the work of God for man. It is not the work of man for God. Lewis Sperry Chafer. Galatians, second chapter. We're moving along. Probably faster than some of you thought. I can't guarantee that it'll continue that way, but we're in chapter 2 already. It's only been a year and a half. No, just kidding. We're going to read this chapter, 21 verses, Galatians chapter 2. And you can kind of put your finger there, and if you would, find Acts chapter 15 and mark that, because we're going to be going back there a little bit. Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, or that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we yet seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Lord, bless our study tonight and our time in this chapter. Oh, the many, many, many truths that are here. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on one chapter. But there are some things we need to see and put together here that we might have a better understanding of what's going on and what exactly Paul's up against. And Lord, that we might not ever let it creep into our lives or our churches. Help us now to see what we need to see and to be what we need to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, A Battle for the Gospel of Grace. A Battle for the Gospel of Grace. In chapter 1 of this epistle, we have sensed Paul's urgency in his writing. We reminded you that word had reached him that a monumental problem had arisen in the churches of Galatia. These were Gentile churches, which Paul himself had established on his first missionary journey. He had gone to the cities there and preached the gospel of God's grace to the people. People there were saved, baptized, and churches were established. Meanwhile, Paul continued his missionary work and would later make a second and third missionary journey. Now, a few years later, Paul receives word that a group of Judaizers had infiltrated the churches in Galatia and were teaching that the believers there, in order to be saved, they had to keep the Jewish law. These men were from Judea. We saw that in chapter 1, probably Jerusalem itself. Now, Paul has to write this epistle now to the Galatians to refute the heresy that's being spread. In chapter 1, we saw how Paul had to defend his apostleship. These Judaizers were denying he was a true apostle. And then we saw how he went on to defend the gospel he preached, the gospel of grace and faith. Apart from works, grace alone for salvation. Now we come to chapter 2. And we find Paul here rehearsing to these Galatians the story of the battle he had already waged and won against the teaching of the Judaizers. The battle he's talking about had taken place in Jerusalem. And it involves some very key leaders in that city. One man said the focal centers of interest in this part of Paul's letter are Jerusalem and Antioch, the centers of Jewish and Gentile Christianity, respectively. In both places, Paul had confronted the Judaizers head on. His keen mind had seen right from the start the spiritual peril of the church if Judaizers were allowed to win. Now listen, if the Judaizers would have won that battle, they would have made the Jerusalem church the mother church. They would have made Peter a pope and Christianity just another sect and Gentile Christians second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. If they would have been able to win that battle, so to speak, that's where the church would be. Truly, there was much at stake here. And Paul was prepared to fight to the death to prevent that kind of a tragedy from taking place. So let's see what Paul writes here about this battle in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we see a conference is recollected by Paul. He tells there of a meeting that took place concerning the Judaizers. And this was a previous meeting. He says that when the meeting took place, 14 years after. Now there's some question of whether that's after his conversion or after his first visit there with Peter. We don't really know. We just know it was 14 years later. It could have been, if it was after his or after his conversion, it would be a total of 17 years. But Paul affirms that his ministry was proven over a lengthy time when this conference took place. He wants them to understand, this thing didn't take place a week after I got saved. This thing I'm going to tell you about took place 14 years later after I had established my ministry and people could see what God was doing through this ministry of the gospel of grace. Then he tells us where it took place, Jerusalem. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem. That's interesting because Paul now has been to Jerusalem three times. This will be his third time. First time he went, spent 15 days with Peter. Remember, it said in chapter 1. Second time, according to the book of Acts, chapter 11, he took an offering with Barnabas to Jerusalem. They had asked for an offering, and he was kind and took that offering. And now we find that in Acts chapter 15, he's going to make another trip to Jerusalem, his third trip. Now, why was he going to Jerusalem? Well, because Jerusalem was where the church leaders were to be found. See, the apostles pretty much stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. We find that the book of Acts says the believers were scattered from Jerusalem. Well, a lot of the apostles didn't scatter. They stayed around for a while. We find the deacons went and other people went. But we find here that Peter, James, and John are still in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was where the Judaizers came from, according to Acts chapter 15. Now, go back to Acts chapter 15. This is a parallel account of what Paul's talking about in Galatians. Are you with me? What Paul writes in Acts, or Luke writes in Acts 15, is what Paul went through in Jerusalem and what he's telling the Galatians about. So we have two people's account of what took place. Acts 15 and verse 1, Luke writes, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. They gave a report of their missionary journey and how God had used them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. That's Peter speaking. You got that in your computer? Pretty good testimony, isn't it? Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Now we said last time, this James is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say more about that. So James stands now and he's going to speak. He says, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that's Peter, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof and I will set it up. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, this is what James' conclusion is. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So James says, here's what we need to do. We need to send a letter and explain to these Gentiles, these are things you shouldn't do. He's not saying they're not saved, but he's saying this is the way Christians ought to live. Then pleaseth the apostles and elders with a whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we have no such commandment, or we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost unto us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall know well, fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Parallel account. But now it's years later, and Paul has to write to these Galatians. What he's telling them is, hey, I've fought this battle already. We've already been down this road. And he's talking about this very thing we read about, the conference in Jerusalem. Now, there were three groups involved in this meeting he talks about in Galatians. There was Paul's entourage, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus. That's an interesting group. We have Paul the apostle, we have Barnabas, who's a saved Jew, and we have Titus, a saved Gentile. Pretty much got them all represented, don't we? Then we get to Jerusalem, we find the church leaders who are going to be questioned there or talked to there, Peter, James, the brother of Christ, who incidentally we believe was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He seems to be the one who was leading everything there in Jerusalem after Christ was crucified and resurrected and all. It's interesting. We believe that before Christ was resurrected, his brother James didn't even acknowledge him as the Messiah. But then we read something happened to James. When Jesus was resurrected, he appeared to some people, and the Bible makes very clear he appeared to James. And we believe that was his brother. It's a different James than John's brother James. John's brother James had already been beheaded. He'd already been martyred. So this is James, the Lord's brother. And John. It's interesting. You don't find John saying too much in this whole thing. He's rather silent, but he's there. And then there's another group that's there, and Paul calls them the false brethren. If you research that, what it means is the pseudo-Christians. If you don't know what that means, it means the pretend Christians. Paul's in essence calling them counterfeits. So this battle that Paul faces with the Judaizers in Galatia is not a new one. He's faced it before, and he's confronted the error of the teaching of these Judaizers. Then, beginning with verse 2 and on, we see the confrontation revealed. In verse 2, Paul says, I went up by revelation. That's interesting wording, because what he's wanting us to understand and what he's wanting the Galatians to understand is, he went up there at the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. The word revelation there has the idea of communication of the knowledge of God to somebody. God spoke to Paul and said, I want you to go. Paul wanted his Galatian friends to know that the Holy Spirit sent him there. He had not gone on his own initiative. Paul didn't get up one morning and say, I'm going to Jerusalem, fight this battle. Paul responded to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I want you to go to Jerusalem because there's a work for you to do there. There's a battle for you to fight. By the way, when he went to Jerusalem, He did not go there to find some kind of authorization for his ministry from the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't going there to get their approval. He was going there to rebuke them for what was going on. Now, he went up to fight for the truth. When Paul went up there to Jerusalem, he went there to force the issue and fight for Gentile independence from Judaism and the Mosaic Law. When he got there, he tells us, he declared the gospel that he preached. He said, I went to Revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul clarified to them, Paul made very clear to them, here's the true gospel, here's what I'm preaching, and here's what needs to be preached. He let them know the gospel that he was declaring out there among these Gentiles. Somebody said, well, let me hold off on that. I said he didn't come for their approval or their endorsement. He didn't even come for clarification from them. He came there to confront the false teaching that it had to stop. And so he came there seeking the repudiation, if you will, of this false doctrine of the Judaizers from these leaders in Jerusalem. He came there to confront them and say, you guys need to put a stop to this. You know it's wrong. John Phillips said this, Paul had not the slightest shadow of doubt that he was right and the Judaizers who emanated from Jerusalem were preaching a lie. Paul did not need the endorsement of the Jerusalem elders to validate his gospel, but he certainly needed for them to do something about their homegrown Judaizers who were trailing after him, rendering his ministry and his efforts vain by subverting his converts to Judaism. Unless these Jerusalem leaders repudiated the false teachers, it was evident that there would soon be a breach between Jerusalem and the Gentile churches that would be irreconcilable. And that would certainly be disastrous. It would deny the great truth of the oneness of the body of Christ and would lead to denominationalism of the very worst kind. Paul understood that's what the battle's all about here. We're to be the body of Christ. We're to be one. There can be no division, and there aren't two gospels. There's one gospel, and it's the gospel of grace. Then we notice here that Paul faced opposition. He says in verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The false brethren there opposed him. He says they came privily, and they came to spy out our liberty, and that spy out has the idea of searching out in order to overthrow something. They came there so they could try to overthrow Paul and put him down. They were seeking to elevate the Church of Jerusalem and her leaders over the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 6. But these who seem to be somewhat, and then parenthesis, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. See, these people, these Judaizers, were going out to the Gentiles and saying, oh, ho, ho, this Paul, you think he's something? You ought to come hear the guys in Jerusalem. You ought to come hear the ones we're listening to. They know the truth. They know a lot more than Paul were, and they were putting Paul down. So Paul had to deal with that. He reminded them that God accepteth no man's person. He reminded them it's not a matter of who's preaching, it's what's being preached. And these apostles he now conferenced with had nothing new to impart to him, it says. Added nothing to me. Notice thirdly, there's a conclusion reached here. In verse 7, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they under the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, Paul was the God-called apostle to the Gentiles. And in verses 7 and 8 there, he's bringing that out. And Peter, James, and John recognize, hey, Paul has been called to go to the Gentiles. We have been called to go to the circumcision of the Jews. And Peter especially has been called to be the preacher to the Jews. And we find him preaching there in Jerusalem on several different occasions and thousands of people getting saved. God had selected Paul, and he wants them to understand, God selected me just like he selected Peter. We're on equal footing there. Peter's not up here and me down here. Peter has a call to one bunch, and I have a call to another, and we're both equal in our call. And the Jerusalem leaders there agreed with him. They gave them the right hand of fellowship. And then it's interesting, remember back in Acts 15 when we read, they gave them letters and they sent them back to Antioch with the letters, and they even sent what the Bible says, some other men, a man named Barsabbas and Silas, it says they were chief men among the brethren, sent them along with them. Sent the letters and sent these men to testify, hey, everything Paul's saying here, and Barnabas is saying here about salvation by grace and grace alone is true and accurate and right. So Paul rehearses that confrontation. But then in the last part of the chapter, we find something very interesting. We find a censure recounted. Here in these verses, Paul reveals to us, he confronted Peter. Now that's hard to imagine that somebody would go nose to nose and up against Peter. A leader in the church at Jerusalem. But Paul dressed him down. And he rehearses it here. Look what he says. Verse 11. He says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Paul's talking about a confrontation he had with Peter, and the reason he was confronting Peter is because Peter was being a hypocrite. See, Paul went down to Jerusalem, they had this conference, and everybody's on the same page. Hey, Gentiles and Jews, we're all saved by grace, and there's no keeping of the law, etc., etc. And Peter had even received from God that idea that the dietary laws aren't even in effect anymore. He says, rise, Peter, slay and eat. When that sheet came down. And then he sent Peter to Cornelius, the Gentile. And so Peter understood, we're all one. But something happened here that really had, oh boy, it got under Paul's skin. Peter was being a hypocrite, and we don't know when it was, but apparently it wasn't long after, Peter now goes up to Antioch. He takes a trip from Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he gets up in Antioch, he's fellowshipping with the Gentile believers. He's apparently eating and fellowshipping and whatever. But then verse 12, Paul says he's to be blamed. Now here's why he's to be blamed. For before that certain refers to some people. He's saying there were some people who came. A certain bunch. For before that certain bunch, if you will, that certain came from James, that's down in Jerusalem. He, that's Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. Ah, but when those people came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Peter, who knew, Peter, who agreed, Peter, who said there's no difference and we can fellowship with the Gentiles and we're all one. Now he goes up to Antioch and he's fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He's having a good time. They're accepting him. He's loving them. They're loving him. And boy, they're having meals together and all of it. And suddenly some people come up from Jerusalem. Some of these Judaizers. And Peter sees them coming and he says, uh-oh. If they see me doing what I'm doing here, I'm going to have to put up with a lot of guffing. And they're going to be on my case and they're going to condemn me. And they're going to carry back reports back to Jerusalem, blah, blah, blah. See what he did? He compromised. He quit eating with the Gentiles. He quit fellowshipping with the Gentiles. He wouldn't have anything further to do with the Gentiles. Now up there in Antioch, he's sticking with the Jews and these Judaizers who came up, and he would eat with them and fellowship with them, and he turned his back on the Gentiles. No wonder Paul was upset. And Paul, listen, Paul was a gutsy guy. He didn't care who it was. He was going to confront him, and so he confronts Peter. He says, verse 13, he's talking about what Peter did, separating himself for fear. And the other Jews dissembled themselves likewise with him. Watch this. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Even Barnabas got involved in this thing of turning his back on the Gentiles and just fellowshiping with him. And because he's following Peter's example. And boy, is Paul hot under the collar. How you know that? Look at verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, and look at the next phrase, before them all. Wow. He confronts Peter publicly. He didn't call Peter aside and say, hey, Pete, I need to talk to you. We got a problem. Huh? He called him out right there in front of everybody. He said, yeah, Peter, wait a minute, buddy. We got a problem. He gave a public rebuke for a public sin. You know, oftentimes as a church, we've been called to do discipline. And one of my policies is if it's a public sin, it's got to be handled publicly. If somebody's running around town, running the name of our church in the mud by you know, going to the bars and getting drunk, getting arrested and all that kind of stuff, that's just an example. And they're associated with our church. That's a public sin. Now we got to deal with that publicly. The preacher can't just call such a person aside and say, hey, you know, we got a little problem. No. And so Paul sees, this is a public issue. I have to deal with this publicly. So he calls out Peter and rebukes him right there in front of everybody. Peter's compromise was affecting the whole church at Antioch. John Phillips said this, the liberty of Gentiles was at stake. Paul saw Peter's conduct as an outright threat to the liberty of the Gentiles. The Lord himself had taught Peter in the matter of Cornelius to discard the obsolete dietary laws that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. That Peter had been living after the manner of the Gentiles was evident by Peter's earlier behavior in Antioch. And I take from that, you know, I got to thinking about that. I can't help but think after God had opened that thing up to Peter, man, he started enjoying pork chops and ham and lobster and shrimp and all the good stuff he never ate before. Because God now opened it up. He said, hey, there's no difference now between you and the Gentiles. And he's living after the manner of the Gentiles. But changing his code and practicing social separation from the Gentiles was tantamount to telling the Gentiles that unless they formally became Jewish proselytes, they would be second-class citizens in the church. And his example would certainly put indirect pressure on them to conform to Jewish faith and practice. It was downright hypocrisy for Peter to live like a Gentile and then to turn around and imply that the Gentiles must live like Jews. And that's what Paul says here. He says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Peter, if you're enjoying all the things you couldn't enjoy before, why are you trying to put the Gentiles under bondage if they can't enjoy those things? You're a hypocrite. Then he goes on. Thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, not as do the Jews. Why compels thou the Gentiles live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul's saying to Peter, hey Peter, the law cannot redeem us. The law cannot justify us. Do you understand what justifying is? What justification means? Justification means that God has unilaterally on his own declared the believer, the one who will accept Christ, to be justified. People say, well, that means to be just as if I never sinned. Well, what it means is God has absolutely erased every record of our sin. There is no recollection, there's no account, there's nothing to indicate that we were ever sinners. That's what God does for us. The law cannot do that. Justification. I read a story about a fellow illustrating this idea of justification. This man, years ago, had bought a Rolls Royce. How many of you know what a Rolls Royce is? Very expensive, very exclusive car. He bought his Rolls Royce. He was driving it around. Everything was hunky-dory. And then one day, he was driving down a country road, and his car quit on him. If you've got a Ford, that's natural. Oh, I shouldn't say that. Listen, when you got a Rolls Royce, you don't expect it to break down on you. But it broke down. He called Rolls Royce. He said, hey, my Rolls Royce broke down. They said, not to worry. We'll take care of it. They sent a truck to pick up his car. They hauled it off. They took it in. They repaired it. Sent it back to him. Everything's wonderful. But he never got a bill. I like that. But he couldn't figure it out. I called them, they hauled my car off, they repaired my car, they never sent me a bill. He called Rolls Royce up. He said, hey, such and such a day, you know, and he gave the date and everything. He said, my car broke down, I called you, you sent a truck, you picked up the car, and you repaired my car, but you never sent me a bill. And he said, I don't understand, why didn't I get a bill? And the man on the other end responded this way. He said, sir, we have no record of your car ever being repaired. Was his car repaired? There's no record. Huh? Am I justified? Yeah. Am I a sinner? Sure, I'm a sinner. Did I need saved? Yeah, I needed saved. Is there any record of my sin with God? Absolutely not. There's not even a record that I ever sinned. Paul goes on here. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Somebody said this. To rebuild salvation through keeping the law puts man back under sin. See, when a person rebuilds something he once acknowledged as useless and only fit for demolition, he implies he made a mistake. Listen, there's no mistake. The law has been put away. Paul put it to Peter this way. Peter, are you wanting to tell the world that justification by grace through faith is a mistake? That we need to go back and rebuild the law? Is that what you're wanting to do, Peter? To add works to God's grace? No, 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 no. And then he goes on, boy, verse 21. He says in 19, for I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. He said, I don't live by law anymore. I live unto God. I'm not under that law anymore. I've been delivered. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Are you getting the thrust of that? Can you imagine frustrating the grace of God? I don't know, maybe we could say Paul saying, I don't spit in God's face and try to earn my salvation. I don't frustrate what God has done for me by grace. And then he kind of explains it. He says, for if righteousness come by the law, if righteousness is available by what I do in keeping the law, here's how he would frustrate the grace of God. Then Christ is dead in vain. Do you get what he's saying? I share this with people many times, soul winning. I say, you know, the Bible says if we could earn our salvation, if we could somehow deserve salvation by keeping rules or keeping laws or being religious or anything at all, Christ died in vain. Now think about what he went through. Think about the fact he left heaven. Think about the fact he lived among sinners for 33 and a half years. Think about the fact he allowed those men to beat him and abuse him and all they did to him and allowed people to nail him to that cross and hung there and died. Think about all that. And if we somehow can earn our salvation through keeping laws, works, then all that was for nothing. He didn't have to do it. Let that sink in a little bit. But thank God he did do it. And when he did it, the Bible testifies. I love this. The Bible testifies that when Jesus says it is finished, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit, God says that the curtain over in the temple that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, the place that separated man from God, the thing that kept the average person from being able to have fellowship and access God, was torn from the top to the bottom, indicating God tore that. Because that's all gone. The law is gone. The priesthood of the Jews is gone. All that is gone. And now every believer has access to God. And it's all by the grace of God. It's all what Jesus did for us. These Judaizers were coming in and saying, oh, Jesus isn't enough. You sang, he's more than enough. But they were saying, no, you got to have Jesus and you got to keep the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to eat the dietary things. You got to do this. You got to do that. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. We cannot save ourselves by anything we do. We can't save ourselves by abstaining from anything. The only way we can be saved is through what he did for us. The grace of God. And that's what the battle's all about here. You know, it's interesting how the enemy has tried and tried and tried to ruin what God has done for us. He's tried to pervert it in so many ways. He's created so many counterfeit religions. Has anyone ever asked you this question? Do you mean to tell me you believe that all these other religions are wrong? How many of you ever had that question asked? And I say, yeah. Oh, you think you have the only way? No, I don't think I have the only way. I think God has the only way. He's the one who said there's only one way. And all these people who are trying to keep sacraments, and these people who are knocking on doors, and these people who are wearing holy underwear, or, you know, that's what the Mormons do. Whatever you want to try to do, are doomed. Here's a question when people think that they can somehow earn their salvation. Ask them, if you're going to get to heaven based on your good works, how many do you have to do? What's the number? And what are they? Where's the list? And then you can confront them with, maybe you missed a few things on the list. But we all know there's no way. No way. I've thought about, of course, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and I knew about the priests and the nuns who take their vows of poverty and live apart and all that they do. And you know, Mass is 7 days a week. Those nuns cloistered apart and shut up to God. Monks who will shut up themselves, cloistered, somehow trying to earn God's favor. And if they die without Christ, they'll burn in hell forever. I remember as a youngster, I had a paper route from the time I was, I think, 7 years old till I was 15 or 16. But I can remember carrying newspapers in the morning when I lived back by Pittsburgh. We had the morning paper thing. And I can remember seeing certain people on my paper route every day going to Mass. Every day. And I used to think, boy, those are religious people. They must be holy. But then it was a small town, and I also knew those people and, you know, their reputation and things. Something don't fit here. Go to church every day, 7 days a week. It won't get you to heaven. You could go every day, 24 hours a day. It won't get you to heaven. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Listen, He came for a purpose. He fulfilled that purpose. It wasn't in vain. And those of us who are saved know it wasn't in vain. He died so we could live. He died because it was the only way. Thank God that Paul waged this battle for the gospel of grace. He was willing to take that initiative. I'm sure Paul was not very popular. I know he wasn't very popular because I read the Bible and I've seen what his own people, the Jews, tried to do to him. They hated him because he preached the gospel of grace. And let me just say this, if you're preaching the gospel of grace, you're probably going to make some enemies. There are some people who are not going to like what you have to say. When you declare that your religion is not going to get you to heaven, they don't like that. But it's true. And it's our responsibility to preach it and defend it and stand firm and fast in it. We see here, and as Paul recounts this, what I see is another attempt of Satan, who tried early on in the church to divide and conquer. See, we see every step of the way, God would advance in some way and Satan would somehow try to twist it or turn it or ruin it or whatever. That's his game. And he tried in the early church to cause division and strife. And as we said earlier, to create that schism that would make denominationalism and Gentiles and Jews different. But thank God, the Lord wouldn't let him have the victory. And we have the gospel of grace that we can declare. Let's bow our heads for just a minute. We're thankful for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Not just his words, but how adamant he was. How willing he was to put his life on the line to defend the truth. His refusal to compromise. His diligence and faithfulness. And how God used him in such a wonderful way to fight this battle. Today we fight many battles. Battles against the very truth of the Bible. Battles against those who would try to pervert the grace of God. Those who would try to put people back under laws, works. Tonight we need to purpose in our heart, we're going to fight the battle as well. We won't be popular. There'll probably be a price to pay. But the battle's ours now. We're to be the defenders. We're to stand firm and fast. And we need to purpose in our hearts we're going to do that. Tonight, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder how many of you say, "Preacher, I'm purposing that I am going to stand firm and fast. Even though it's going to be unpopular, even though sometimes I'm going to have to fight the battle. I don't like confrontation, but I'm going to have to fight the battle. And I'm willing to do that. Here's my hand. Would you hold it up high? God bless you. God bless you." I'm going to say, "Preacher, tonight I am so thankful for the grace of God that I don't have to live under the laws of Moses, that I'm under grace. And I'm saved by that grace and live by that grace. And I'm so very thankful tonight for the grace of God. Here's my hand. God bless you." I wonder if somebody here tonight say, "Preacher, I've not been saved." You've talked about the grace of God and how God sheds His grace on us. His grace is His unmerited favor, us getting what we don't deserve. And He will grant salvation to any person who will come to Him and open their heart to Him. Open that door to their life to Him. Invite Him into their heart and life. He wants to save you tonight. Is there somebody here tonight say, "Preacher, I don't believe I'm saved, but I need to be and want to be. Here's my hand." Let's stand together. Father, bless the invitation. I really don't know what you're doing in the hearts of folks. I know you've stirred my heart in this matter of salvation by grace. Paul defending it so adamantly. Paul even having to confront a great man like Peter because of the hypocrisy and the danger of what Peter was doing. Willing to do it. We know that we're in a battle today, and Father, I pray that you'd help us to stand firm, fast, fight the battles that we have to fight. That your word would remain like it must remain, the gospel of grace. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.